Beloved congregation, the book of Job raises a question that has been asked by people since time immemorial. It is the question, why do the righteous suffer? Job, who asked that question and tried to answer it as well, he said, suffering is not always due to sin. He realized that. It's not necessarily a punishment for sin, nor is it always chastisement to correct us for our misdeeds and to bring us to a closer walk with the Lord. Well, the book of Job shows that suffering can also be God's means of testing his people so that their faith may show itself to be genuine and authentic. And Job seems to have sensed this, for when everything became dark for him, he could still cling to his conviction. When he, that is the Lord, has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But such moments were rare. Far more frequent were the cries of despair and protestations of innocence that proceeded from his mouth. The latter were indeed wrung from his lips, and that was caused by his so-called friends, what they said. They brought false accusations to him, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These men basically took the position that suffering is God's way of punishing sin. In Job's case, they thought he must have done something very, very bad. He must have been, or is being, punished for secret sins. His outward life may have been blameless, but the fact that God visits him with affliction implies that he must have committed some terrible crime. That was the conclusion that they drew. Needless to say, Job was not really helped by their counsel. And he says so. Miserable comforters are ye all, he cried out. To the very end, he maintained that he was not the same, he was not the sinner that they accused him to be. Job shows them that their principle was false, for the wicked often prosper, and the righteous often suffer. Something like Asaph in Psalm 73 also said. But Job, by masterful arguments, manages to reduce his friends to silence. But he has not been able to solve the mystery of his suffering. At this point, another speaker comes to the fore. It is Elihu, who has kept silent all through these discussions, because he is the youngest, and therefore he had to wait his turn. Having listened patiently to the debate between Job and those three friends, he finally cannot restrain his lips any longer. Taking his turn, so he proceeds to come up with a different approach. A different approach to counseling Job. And that is what we will look at this morning. Our theme is Elihu, God's true messenger to Job. And there are three things we will look at. First of all, he shows him the real cause of his suffering. Secondly, he explains how God instructs sinners like him. And thirdly, he preaches the way of salvation to him. Congregation, he comes to the fore at a very opportune moment. The older friends of Job, or so-called friends, have given their opinions. They have not been able to convince Job, nor is Job really able to silence them. He is left with the same question that he started with from the beginning. But here comes Elihu, and he's angry. He's angry both at Job and at his friends. At Job because he has justified himself. Justified at God's expense. He's angry also at his older companions because they have not been able to refute Job's arguments. And now it looks as if God is at fault. Elihu is deeply disturbed about the way that they have spoken to Job. And he feels that now he must speak for God. He wants to vindicate God's justice and sovereignty in dealing with man. Elihu is convinced that Job is not guilty of any gross sin, secret or open. In this, he disagrees with his colleagues. Job's life has been upright and in a way blameless. And yet he is wrong. Why? Well, he's wrong in defending himself the way he does. Job's self-defense smacks of self-righteousness. And Elihu wants to bring this to Job's attention. And he does so in a powerful way. In verses 9 through 13, he gives the summary of his argument. He says, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity by me. And now Elihu says, that is what you, Job, have been saying. Verse 10, behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me for his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He marks all my paths. And then he says, behold, Elihu says, behold, in this you are not just. You are wrong. And I will answer you that God is greater than man. You are all wrong, Job. You are misjudging God. You are complaining that God does not answer you and that he does not tell you why you have to suffer. But does God have to give an explanation? Does God owe you to tell you why you are going through this? Certainly not. He says in verse 13, why dost thou strive against him? For he gives not account of any of his matters. But it does not mean that God does not speak to man at all. He does. But the trouble is that man does not understand God's way of communicating with him. And so he says in verse 14, God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. God often talks to man and man doesn't get it. Even a child of God often is in that situation. Next, Elihu proceeds to explain to Job two different methods which the Lord uses to instruct his children. He has two classes or categories of students in his school for teaching them to know him and his will. One way is by the inner teaching of the Holy Spirit in man's heart. He says, that is Elihu, he says in verse 14, God speaks once, yea, twice, yet man perceives it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing in by the sword. In other words, when a child of God is separated from all earthly activities and concerns, and the Spirit gently uncovers the inner ears of the heart and seals the divine instruction upon it, it is like a seal that is stamping its impression upon melted wax. Now, what is going on here is frequently mentioned in Scripture. In Psalm 16, verse 7, it says, and David says that, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I should explain it this way. In Old Testament times, God often spoke to his people by dreams or by visions. And that is no longer necessary today because the Word of God is now available in book form. The whole revelation of God in the Bible is now accessible to all of us. But the Lord's people still, even today, may be taught in the night as they meditate on spiritual things while asleep or awake. That's one way in which God communicates with man. But a second way in which the Lord speaks to his children is through suffering. In verses 19 through 22 we read, man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhors bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draws near unto the grave and his life to the destroyers. What is happening here? Job has been placed in the school of suffering by the Lord. And in this school, he is being chastised. Or as the Hebrew says, literally, he has been convicted by great pain. His suffering is so intense that he has lost all appetite for God. For food. His physical appearance is changed drastically so as to resemble a skeleton with bones sticking out. A ghastly sight. Job is brought near to the grave. The destroying angels of death are about to finish him off. And what is the purpose of this? The purpose of his suffering. Why does God afflict his servant so grievously? Well, Job does not know. That's his problem. If only he knew the why of his ordeal. But he is at a loss to explain it. Neither have his friends been able to throw any light on his problem. Job thinks he does not really deserve this suffering. And although he does not dare to accuse God of unrighteousness, but deep down in his heart he thinks it is not fair what I'm going through. What have I done to deserve this? That is his unspoken question. And again, this is very similar to what Asaph says in Psalm 73. But here comes Elihu. And he knows the answer. At least he thinks he does. He says, Job, don't understand what is happening to you, but there is a reason for this. Let me help you. I believe God has sent me, Elihu, to you to be his messenger. For someone in your condition, it is important to have someone who can explain to you why you are in this condition. And so this Elihu says, in the words of our text, verses 23-24, if there be a messenger with him, if you, Job, can have a messenger sent by God who can be an interpreter of what is taking place in your life, he is indeed rare, such a messenger. He's one among a thousand. Those three friends of yours, these older men, they were not sent by God. They didn't know. But I think I know. I'm one among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. Now, uprightness here means he has to show what man's duty is. A mediator is another word for what he means God has sent him on this errand, to be an interpreter and a mediator. Now, already in chapter 9, Job already there asked for a mediator. He calls it a day's man. That's an old-fashioned word that means a man who brings two opposing parties together. A mediator who stands between God and himself. Well, says Elihu, I am that man. The man that you are looking for. I am your mediator and your interpreter. I have been sent by God. Now, you may think, well, Elihu is not modest. One among a thousand. Compared to Job's other friends, he is of more value to him than any of them. They could search out words from their store of orthodox knowledge and reason as they thought. They thought they were speaking on God's behalf too, but still they could not understand Job's problem. They were not able to explain God's purpose for putting Job in the crucible of suffering. But Elihu thinks that he can do this. Now you may think already he's wrong. Yes, he's certainly not perfect, but he is being used by the Lord. I know commentators are having different opinions on his position, but I like to think that, along with many others, of course, some of the old writers like Thomas Boston and also Spurgeon, they believe that he was indeed sent by God. Elihu was. And he was qualified for his task. As he says in verse 4 and 5, the Spirit of God has made me,
and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me.
Stand up. He is convinced God has sent him. He is a divinely appointed interpreter who has been sent to show man his uprightness. And again, the Hebrew here is to show man how he should live righteously, his duty. What is right before God? If you live that way, you are upright. It reminds Job of his duty. And what was that duty? Well, first of all, not to justify himself, not to complain about his condition. And he had been doing this all along. And this must stop. Job must not feel sorry for himself and point to his innocence all the time. He must not think of God as his enemy, as his opponent. That's not right, Job, Elihu says. You must acknowledge that God is righteous in all his ways, and that you, Job, being a sinner, even though there is no particular sin that is evident in your life, for which therefore the Lord punishes you, but since you have been, and now it comes, since you, the upright Job, the blameless Job, in the eyes of other people, you have been born in sin, and you have been conceived in iniquity. That's what David says in Psalm 51, how true it is. Since you were conceived and born in sin, what right did you have to complain? It's very important. It may be that our life too has been fairly good and compared to others, and that this gives us some hope. But even if we were almost perfect, there were always that burden of having been born in sin. And that is something that Job had not seen, and of which Elihu is reminding him. And what a lesson that is, not only for Job, but for all of us. Especially those of us who are maybe going through heavy trials. Many of you are going through difficult times. Much suffering. I know of some cases, not only here, but also in other congregations. There are many people having to go through very, very difficult times. When the Lord visits us with the rod of affliction, how easy it is then to question God's fairness. Then we have the question, why is this happening to me? Why that? Then we are confused. We complain about our lot in life. But congregation, think of it this way. What is our cross compared to our sin and guilt? And therefore, if you have no more to say to God than that you are having such a rough time, and that you don't understand why all this is happening to you, you need what Job also needed, a messenger, an interpreter sent by God, who can interpret the meaning and the purpose of your affliction. And who is that messenger? Well, I'm sure you already know what I'm going to say. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was of him, of Jesus, that Elihu was speaking, without really knowing it. He was not aware yet of what was going to happen in the fullness of time. But he was, whether he understood it rightly or not, but he was a distant forerunner and type of Christ. Elihu was sent by God to awaken in Job a need for the God-given interpreter and mediator, Jesus Christ. Job had already cried out for someone who could bring God and man together. And he had even expressed his faith already in his Redeemer. "I know that my Redeemer lives," he had said at one point. But Job needed more than that. He also needed to know how this Redeemer could vindicate him. On what basis? Elijah hints at this when he says in verse 24, "This messenger that God has sent, he is gracious." That messenger is gracious to him, to Job. And he says, "Deliver him," that is Job, "from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." This mediator who shows man his duty is gracious to him. He says, "Deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom." You know what that means. God has found a way whereby he can rescue us, not only from the grave, but from that which the grave represents, eternal perdition. It has often been said that the Old Testament contains the kernel or the seed of the New Testament. Elihu speaks of a ransom here, and no doubt that is a reference to Christ. Now, it is true, Elihu could not fully understand that prophetical import of his own words. He was not a prophet in the real sense in which Isaiah and Jeremiah were prophets, but he did point to Job, and he pointed Job to Christ, who was appointed by God to be the ransom for sinners, so that they could be delivered from the grave and from the pit. And Job had not seen that yet. What had he not seen? Well, that the only way in which God could be gracious to him and deliver him from destruction was not based on Job's integrity, but on the ground of Christ's sacrifice. "I have found a ransom," Elihu says. But you might as well say, God says that. "I have found a ransom." Our text, therefore, admits of more than one application. Here we have a word of instruction and hope, not only for those who, like Job, suffer physical pain or even mental distress, but the text may also be seen as a description of how God saves sinners. Thomas Boston, I mentioned his name already, but he says this about our text. He says, "Here we have a man being awakened to a sense of sin, and God darts conviction into his conscience so that a sinner ends up in a great misery. His very body sickens. He is chastened and with pain upon his bed. He loses his appetite. His body pines away so that there is nothing on him but skin and bone. His soul draws near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Oh, dreadful case. Is there any hope for such a wretch?" And then Boston says, "Yes, there is. There is hope. God will keep back his soul," that is the soul of the sinner, "from the pit." And he's brought to the very brink of the pit. How is that man delivered? Well, who can cure the deadly disease called sin? No earthly physician can help here. No earthly medicine can avail. It is soul trouble that is causing all the pain. Therefore, only someone who is qualified to deal with the spiritual problems that we have can be of help here. And then Boston asks, is there such a spiritual physician? And he says, yes, the God-given messenger and interpreter, Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant of grace. He has been sent by God, appointed in eternity to come to the rescue of lost and undone sinners. And he is called an interpreter. What is required of an interpreter? Well, you know, interpreters, there's many of them. They, especially among diplomats, some head of state will visit, say, Ottawa, and he doesn't know English. He speaks Chinese, let's say. And then there are interpreters there that can speak to him in their own language. But that interpreter has to know not only Chinese, but also English. Because that Chinese diplomat has to speak to English-speaking people. And so an interpreter knows at least two languages. The language that the heavenly messenger speaks is also at least twofold. He speaks the language of God and the language of man. Jesus Christ can understand the language of God, of course. He knows the deep things of God. He is thoroughly acquainted with the mysteries of salvation. Therefore, he is able to explain the divine thoughts to man. He comes down to our level and interprets for us the will of God concerning our redemption. This is found in Lord's Day 12. Very good definition there. Lord's Day 12. Without such an interpreter, we could never understand anything spiritual. We are blind. We are fools. But God has sent this great prophet to teach us. He opens our blind minds and illumines our understanding by the Spirit. But Christ also speaks another language. Which one? He speaks our language, the language of man. He can make out the sighs and the cries and the tears of a poor sinner, and he interprets them all to God. Something like Romans 8, where the Spirit groans within our spirit. But I can't get into that now. But the Lord Jesus can do this because he is a man, like ourselves. And he's touched, in Hebrews 4 we read, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What a mediator he is. He puts his hand upon God and on man, ourselves, being equal with a holy God and at the same time with our sinful flesh and blood. He can now bring together that which would otherwise remain forever separated. And this messenger, Elihu says, is one among a thousand. Well, I can even say something more than that. The bride in Solomon's songs calls him the chief among 10,000. He's precious. The Father has given to him the tongue of the learner to speak a word in season to him that is weary, Isaiah says in chapter 50, verse 4. The interpreter has been sent to show man his uprightness. Again, that means he shows man what his duty is. To worship God. To trust God. To look to God for help. What could Job say to God? What can you say, sinner, to God? Once you see who God is. Before the Lord has opened your eyes, you may say, why do I have to suffer like this? Why this? Why that? But when the Holy Spirit shows you how sinful you are, you will stop complaining and start confessing. And that confession comes down to this: it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. God will be seen as righteous even if he should send us to hell. By nature, we will never say that. But let the great interpreter open your eyes for God's holiness, and you will be amazed that he has not destroyed you long ago. Then it will also be fulfilled what our text says here. He will be gracious to him. When the sinner acknowledges his sinfulness and God's righteousness, God will reveal his grace to him or her. And what will happen next is what the rest of this passage says. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And what is the pit? Well, it could simply mean the grave. Elihu had just described Job's case as one who was about to die and go to the grave. But the Hebrew language also goes beyond the word pit or the grave. It is another word for hell. Whether Elihu or Job had this ultimate sense clearly before them, we don't know. But we do know, don't we? We know that every sinner who is brought under Holy Spirit conviction will experience some degree of fear of that horrible pit of eternal separation with God. In Psalm 116, we hear the prophet or the poet crying, "The cords of death held me in deep despair. The pangs of hell, like waves of tempest driven, rolled over my soul by grief and sorrow riven." Have you ever been there? Oh, you have all sung this psalm. Beautiful song. Have you ever understood it? Did you ever sing that psalm understandingly? That is, experientially. So that you realized, I deserve this. I deserve to go to the grave, to the pit, to hell. But the psalmist does not stop there. He goes on to pray, "Deliver thou my soul, O Lord." And his prayer was answered. Jehovah heard. I pledge him my devotion. He will answer your prayer too, sinner, if you confess your sins and admit that you deserve God's wrath. If you acknowledge that you deserve to go into that pit, even if you hesitate sometimes to think of hell, but that's what it means. And he can, that is, the Lord can keep you from that pit if you trust in him who became your ransom, your interpreter, your mediator. Yes, that is the message that Elihu had for Job. And that is the message that God puts on the lips of his servants, hopefully also this morning. This is what I may bring, the message of good news, that God is gracious to sinners. We may tell you, and I try to tell you, that God says, deliver them, you, from going down to the pit, because I have found a ransom. My own son has gone to that pit. What a joy it is to be delivered from the greatest evil to the greatest good. Hezekiah experienced this joy too. Remember the message delivered to him by the prophet Isaiah. Set your house in order, for you must die and not live. And then Hezekiah prayed earnestly and he wept. And there, after that, the Lord sent Isaiah back to him, and he had another message for him. It was this message: King Hezekiah, your prayer has been heard, and your life will be spared. And then Hezekiah says, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins, behind your back. David had a similar experience when he was delivered from a great trial. As he says in Psalm 40, the Lord brought me up out of what? A horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps, and he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. And many, he says, will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Shall we trust in the Lord too?